Well, we're picking up where we left off last week in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We'll jump right in this morning. This is kind of a long passage, so I'll break this up into a couple sermons at least. So we'll kind of get started in this morning and set the tone for what we'll be looking at in this passage. But you'll remember that the context here, Jesus at the pool called Bethesda has healed a man who had been ill for 38 years. The important bit of information really that John gives us is at the end of chapter 9 where he includes that little comment. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. It was Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. And as we've discussed, that was against all the man-made Sabbath codes and all the man-made Sabbath regulations of the Pharisees and of the rabbis. This was to them working on the Sabbath. Jesus could have picked any other day of the week to do this. He did not. He intentionally chose to heal this man on the Sabbath. Really, he wanted to fire up the Pharisees. He wanted the discussion with them that he knew would ensue. And that's exactly what he got. The Jewish religious leaders found out that Jesus had commanded the man to take up his pallet and walk on the Sabbath, which from their perspective was work. They found out that it was Jesus who had told us that who had healed this man on the Sabbath. They didn't care about the merciful act of healing. They were just concerned that he had broken their man-made regulation of work on the Sabbath, so they were condemning him. And in fact, verse 16 tells us they were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. In verse 17, Jesus answered their persecution with this very loaded statement of his deity. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Well, of course, his enemies, the false religious leaders specifically, knew exactly what he was claiming. He was making himself equal with God. It even tells us that in verse 18. So from their perspective, that was blasphemy. And so the hatred and the persecution escalates even further. And we read in verse 18 that they were in fact seeking then to kill him. This is a vital truth that many religions completely deny. This is the truth that Satan prefer you not embrace. Jesus is God. And so what we have then in the verses that follow here, verses 18 to 47, is Jesus giving overwhelming testimony, overwhelming evidence as to the truth of his deity. This whole passage that runs from verse 18 down to verse 47 is about the deity of Christ. So this then is teaching us, this passage is teaching us about the most important and most foundational truth of any human being will ever come to understand, and that's the truth that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And you have to understand, we have to understand that we can't be saved if we don't believe that. You can believe that and you still not be saved, but if you don't believe that essential truth that Jesus is God, you can't be saved. You must believe that Jesus Christ is God. You must believe more than that. You must believe not only in who he is, but what he did, and you must believe the gospel in its fullness. But it all starts with this, what Jesus is teaching here, that he is God. The message of the church is not a prosperity gospel. It's the message of the church is a gospel of eternal life, the gospel of salvation. And the message of the church is reconciliation to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts and it's founded on who Christ is. And vital to that truth is that he is God. And that's where we are as we continue in John's gospel. We aren't at the cross and the resurrection yet. We're at the part you have to start with. And that is that you must believe that Jesus is God. No one can be saved who doesn't believe God and who doesn't believe the rest, including his substitutionary death and resurrection. And so I say to you again, because you must understand that no one can be saved who doesn't believe that Jesus is God. And our Lord Himself is teaching that in this passage. And so this is very important, and it's an instructive portion of Scripture for us. Well, we looked at the first part of this three Sundays ago, the Sunday before Easter Sunday, and we saw that in verses 19 through 24, Jesus asserted His equality with God. He made the statement in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders were outraged at that, understanding that He was making Himself equal with God. And then He goes on in this following passage and absolutely asserts that very claim. And so in verses 19 to 24, you remember He asserts His equality with God, His deity, really in three ways. He claims that He's equal with God in His works. He talks about His equality with God and the fact that He has the power to give life. And He talks about His equality with God and the fact that He has the authority to judge. He's the ultimate judge. He talks about His authority as the ultimate, final judge. And then, in the verses we looked at last week, verses 25 to 30, He elaborates on that. And He makes it very personal. And He gets very specific about His authority to give life and His authority to judge and how that's going to play out in human history. And you have to, all the way through this section, you have to understand He's standing before men who hate Him saying these things. He's standing before men who just thinks He's some simple Jewish carpenter from Nazareth who have seen and know that He's done miraculous things, but who are attributing that to Satan, and He's boldly standing before them and He's saying all these things. So He gets even more specific in verses 25 to 30 about His authority to give life and His authority to judge. And He said that there's a time that is coming, verse 25, there's a time coming, and in fact already is, that some who are dead in their sin will hear His voice and live. They'll respond in true belief to His words and live, and they'll have eternal life. That's talking again about His authority to give life. He's talking about His authority to give eternal life. Of course, that's the group you want to be in. You want to hear His voice now and respond in true belief and gain salvation and eternal life. He goes on then to say that in the future, a period of time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. This now is talking about His authority to judge. Verses 28 and 29, all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Those who did the good deeds, He's talking about believers there, who give evidence to their true belief by the works they do, they enjoy the resurrection of life. The unbelievers, they're raised to a resurrection where they will be judged and they will receive resurrection bodies fitted for eternal punishment in hell. So there you have it. Clear, powerful claims of authority to give life, and not only life, but eternal life, and powerful claims to be the ultimate judge, the ultimate judge who will judge and determine then everyone's eternal destination. Clear, crystal clear claims of deity. So follow along with me now as I read our passage for today, verses 31 to 40. We'll get started in this passage this week, and then, Lord willing, finish it next week. Verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So to this point in this passage, to verse 30, Jesus has made majestic claims to deity. But think about it from the Jewish leader's perspective. Who is he to make them? From the perspective of the Jewish religious leaders, who is he to make such claims as these? Jesus understands they're thinking that same thing, so now he calls them to the test. He points them to the testimony of others to confirm his deity. And he begins by saying this, verse 31, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? We understand, of course, Jesus didn't mean this in the most literal sense. He didn't mean it in the most literal sense that he had that what he said in reference to himself was not true. He's certainly not saying that. He's not saying in any way that his self-witness is unreliable. So what's he saying here? Well, a lot of commentators, a lot of very good commentators, believe that Jesus is just saying here what he knew was on the minds of the Jewish leaders. In other words, they were thinking, they're thinking as they're hearing him, listen, if you alone testify about yourself, your testimony is not true in our estimation. And we do know that they thought that way, that all testimony had to be established by two or three witnesses. That's what's written in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, and they held to that. In fact, later in John, the Pharisees came right out and said that. They said to him, "You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." In other words, we don't have this established by two or three witnesses, so your testimony is not true. So they come right out and say it later in chapter 8. They don't say it here in chapter 5, but it's easy to understand they were thinking it. They were thinking his own self-testimony was not sufficient. And here in chapter 5, many commentators say then that Jesus knows what they were thinking, and he simply articulates it for them. He says, in effect, "I know that's what you're thinking, so I'll just say it for you. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony's not true." Well, we can understand there's certainly some validity to that. I agree, and I think all of you would, that that's what the Jewish leaders would have been thinking at that point. But remember, there's something else going on in this context. In this passage, in this context, Jesus has been stressing the fact that he can do nothing of himself. He's stressing his dependence on the Father and his submission to the Father. He's stressing here his oneness with the Father. Remember, he says that in verse 19. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing." He said it again in the immediately preceding verse, in verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative." He's stressing his dependence on the Father. He's stressing his submission to the Father. He's stressing his oneness with the Father. He's making the point that God the Father and God the Son don't act in differing ways, and God the Father and God the Son don't say differing things. Their testimony always agrees. And so in this context, he says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." In other words, I can't do anything on my own initiative, and if I'm saying anything that is not in complete agreement with my Father's testimony, If he doesn't also testify in agreement with what I'm saying, then my testimony is not true. And so he says that in this context. He says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. But his testimony is, of course, true, and there is another who testifies to what Jesus has been declaring. And so now Jesus is about to call another witness to give testimony to him. Now, who would be the best witness he could call? No question, God the Father. He's the one that the religious leaders say they worship. He's the one they say they know, even though they don't. He's the one they declare to be their God. So let's go to the highest possible standard of testimony. Let's go to the one and only true God. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He goes to the testimony of the Father. Listen for a moment. Just let me read you from John's first epistle. John, 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. John writes there, right towards the end of that first epistle, he says this, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." God the Father's testimony about the Son, so important. And that's what Jesus is about to bring forth here today in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. So verse 32, "There's another who testifies about me, and I know the testimony which he gives about me is true." Who's Jesus referring to? He's talking about God the Father. But he doesn't say right away who this witness is. He doesn't specifically say he's referring to the Father. So meanwhile, the Jews, who don't know yet, are guessing, wondering who Jesus has in mind. And we can understand that very likely they would have thought he was talking about John the Baptist, since they knew the Baptist had so strongly testified as to who Jesus was. And perceiving what they were thinking, Jesus says, verse 33, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." You sent to John. You sent people to John. That reminds us of what the Apostle John told us back in chapter 1, that the Jewish leaders sent a group to go and see John the Baptist. They sent this group to John, and they asked him who he was. John said, "I'm not the Messiah." And remember, they asked him again, and he said, "Are you Elijah or one of the prophets?" John said, "No, I'm simply the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" He said, I'm giving testimony to someone who's coming after me, someone whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. So John the Baptist gave a clear testimony to the dignity of Christ and who would come, and he claimed himself simply to be the ambassador of the king. And in Matthew 3 and in Luke 3, we're told that droves of people, all Judea, it says, all Jerusalem, poured out to the Jordan River where John was preaching and baptizing and preparing people for the arrival of the Messiah. He was a prophet. He even dressed like an Old Testament prophet. And the people and leaders understood he was a prophet. He didn't do miracles, but he was clearly a fulfillment in their minds of the promise of the Old Testament, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the path of the Lord." And rightly so in their minds, he was the forerunner they had been waiting for, and they all knew he was a prophet. I mean, they understood. Here's what you need to understand. They understood, the people understood, John the Baptist was a big deal. In fact, go down to verse 35. This is really the verse that you need to get your arms around in this passage that we're looking at this morning. Jesus says, "He was the lamp that was burning and shining." He was the lamp. The Greek word there is luknos. It means lamp. It's different from the light. He was not the light. John the Baptist was not the light. Christ is the light, but John was the lamp. And notice, not just a lamp, but the lamp. He was very significant. Christ is the light, light itself, spiritually speaking, and John was the lamp that shined to reveal Christ. You remember back in John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says of John the Baptist, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And Jesus says here in verse 35, he was the lamp that was burning and shining. The word, the Greek word there translated burning could be translated kindled or lit. It's in the passive voice in the Greek, and that's important. The idea that Jesus was saying here is that John was the lamp that was being lit. He was being kindled. In other words, he was being kindled from heaven. He was heaven sent, a prophet from God. He was the lamp kindled with the light of God's message of the coming Christ, shining to reveal Christ. He was very significant. And he attracted crowds of people, Scripture says. And so Jesus says here, he was the lamp that was kindled and was and burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. That word rejoice is a very strong word. It has the idea of to exalt in, to greatly rejoice. In fact, John uses this word only one other time in the whole Gospel of John, and it's back in chapter 8 when he's talking about Abraham, and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I mean, he's just saying here, because the word has that same strength here, they were willing to greatly rejoice in the light of John the Baptist. What's he doing here? Not only is he giving a testimony to his deity, not only is he bringing forth John the Baptist as a witness, and he's ultimately going to bring forth God the Father as his witness, but he's very clearly pointing out to the Jewish leaders that John the Baptist was a prophet. He was a lamp kindled from heaven with God's message to you. And you as leaders and the common people, you did recognize him as a true prophet. You greatly rejoiced in the light, in his light. See, it's interesting, just kind of a side note. Even the Jewish historian, Josephus, the trusted historian, he wrote that when John the Baptist came, the people were, quote, aroused to the highest degree by the ministry of John the Baptist. That's very much what Jesus is saying here. There was a great initial response to John the Baptist's ministry among the Jewish people. He came preaching repentance and preaching about the coming Messiah, and they said, the text says, they rejoiced in his light. You remember, even in Mark 6, even the wicked tetrarch, King Herod, even that wicked king, even he recognized that John was a holy and righteous man. And Herod, Mark says in Mark 6, Herod enjoyed listening to him. And Jesus reminds them of this here. You were willing to rejoice greatly in his light. But here's the key. For a while. You were willing to rejoice in his light for a while. This is a scolding remark from Jesus. It's a strong rebuke, really. He's saying, he was testifying about me, testifying to the truth. You were willing to rejoice in his light, but only for a while. They rejoiced in John. They went out to hear him. Many did respond in repentance and truly were waiting in belief for the Messiah to come. But the great mass of the people who responded to him later turned away from him. You see, it's possible for people to really rejoice in spiritual things, but for it not to be a deep down reality. It's possible to be responsive to the Word of God for a time, and for it not to be a genuine response. And for most of them who rejoiced greatly in his light, in the light of John the Baptist, it was all superficial. It was thrill-seeking. He says, you went to John the Baptist. You believed he was a prophet. But the message that he gave you was that I was the Son of God. The message that he gave you was that I was the Lamb of God. And that's not what you really wanted to hear. So you rejoiced for a while in the thrill of the light of a prophet, but you ultimately rejected his message. And notice the word was in verse 35. He was the lamp. Means at the very time Jesus was saying this, John was already either in prison or has already been beheaded. He was the lamp. There was a time you greatly rejoiced in his light, but no more. By the way, and I told you we're just getting started in this passage this week, so we'll continue it next week. But as we go through this passage, one of the key themes is what he ends up saying in verse 40. So look at verse 40 and keep your mind's eye on verse 40 as we go through this. Verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. He doesn't say you don't understand. He says you're just unwilling. It's an amazing statement when you think of it. We tend to read through that quickly, but it's an amazing statement. He's essentially saying eternal life is right in front of you. And they're unwilling to come to Christ to have eternal life. That's going to be clear in what Jesus says through the rest of this passage. And it's clear, though, even now in verse 35, what he says about John the Baptist. They rejoiced in the prophet, but they ultimately rejected his message. They rejected his truth. They were thrill seekers. Thrilled to see a prophet, like an Old Testament prophet. But they didn't like his message, so they rejected it. And now they're rejecting Christ. That's the nature of unwillingness. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have a life. You see, that's the heart of a sinner. That's the heart of a man dead in his trespasses and sins. He's unwilling to come to Christ. The lamp comes to you, kindled with God's light, and it comes shining truth on you, and you rejoice for a while in the man because of the nature of who he is as a prophet, but you ultimately reject his message because you're unwilling to come out of the darkness into the light to Christ so that you may have life. That's the heart of a sinner. That demonstrates a key point of theology, the unwillingness of natural, unfallen man who prefers not Christ, but prefers instead to cling to his own sin. And he turns from the only one who can give eternal life, denies the truth about him, and chooses instead eternal punishment and separation from God. Apart from God, reaching down and causing him to be born again, like 1 Peter 1:3 says, apart from that, apart from God reaching down into his wretchedness and causing him to be born again, the natural man is unable and unwilling to come to Christ. And we'll talk more about that when we get to verse 40. But keep this in mind. All the way through our Lord's ministry, as he's performing works that clearly authenticate his claim to deity, and as he's also verbally declaring his deity, the mass response of the people is what? Unbelief. Unbelief that ultimately culminates at the cross, where they, in their unbelief, execute God in the flesh. And they ironically claim that he is the blasphemer and a deceiver and an agent of God, not of Satan. When in reality, they are all those things. And so those two themes run parallel in the gospel accounts, and we're seeing it here in this passage. On the one hand, there's this overwhelmingly clear evidence and testimony and demonstration of the deity of Christ And yet on the other hand, there's large-scale unbelief and increasing hostility by the majority of the people. And certainly the Gospel of John makes continual references to this popular response of unbelief. And we're to understand and we're to be clear on this. This unbelief is not isolated to the Jewish people or the Jewish religious leaders. This response of unbelief is typical of the human race. It's typical of fallen man, unregenerate man. And it's descriptive of the human condition. So we learn that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. He is the only hope of salvation. But we also learn how sinners respond to the truth, even when it's demonstrated beyond doubt. They respond with unbelief. And the reason is, to a large degree, they're unwilling to come to the truth. They hear the truth clearly presented. And even though they may rejoice in it for a while, they ultimately reject it. And Jesus is pointing that out, even alongside his pointing out the very fact that he's God in this passage. So Jesus reminds them of the testimony of John the Baptist, and in a very clever way, he reminds them that they greatly rejoiced in him for a while until they realized he was saying things they didn't want to hear, and then before long, John's head was on a platter. Now go back to verse 34. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Verse 34, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. In other words, John testified about me, and his testimony was true, and you absolutely should have listened. But the testimony I was referring to back in verse 32, that there is another who testifies about me, I wasn't referring to John, I was referring to someone else. I mentioned John because I knew you were thinking about John and because his testimony was important, and if you would receive his words, you would do well. People are saved by believing in Jesus, and John's ministry and his words help you believe. So I said these things so that you might be saved, but the testimony I receive is not from man. He's directing their attention now, even beyond John, to an even greater testimony. He's directing their attention to the testimony of God the Father. And he's going to refer to two specific ways in which the Father testifies to the Son. And we'll look at those next week, but here they are. First of all, he's going to talk about the works which the Father has given him to do. He says, they testify about me, verse 36. And then he's going to talk about the fact that the Father testifies about him through the Old Testament scriptures. Very clearly through the Old Testament scriptures. And he's really going to call them on the carpet for that. And he's going to make it clear you don't have his word abiding in you at all because you don't understand that I am all over the Old Testament scriptures. So it's a powerful passage, and we'll finish that up, Lord willing, next week. And then we'll look at verses 41 through 47, Lord willing, the following week. But I'll tell you ahead of time, the verses we think we're going to get through, we often don't get through. So we'll see what happens. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, I know this was brief this morning, but it's powerful in the sense that we're reminded that apart from you, apart from your grace, we're unwilling to come to Christ. We were not unlike the Jewish leaders. We were not unlike the Jews who were willing to rejoice a while in the light of your word, but were it apart from your grace, we would have just walked away from it. But in your grace, you saved us. In your grace, you made the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel, come alive to us. You helped us to understand it. You granted us faith, and we praise you for that. Father, be with us as we go out this week. Help us to be pleasing to you. Help us to reflect on your word, reflect on your grace. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.